Well, good morning. I was thinking this morning that I'm not sappy. I'm just plain happy. It's just an absolute delight to be able to be back on the platform and to be able to share with you this morning things God's stirring in my own heart. Now, some of you are probably not used to seeing my hairdo. Or maybe in this case, hair don't. You know, there are three ways to wear your hair: parted, unparted, and departed. I've tried the first two. I thought it was time to try the third. My hairdo was styled by Chemo Infusion Incorporated. It's a new salon down near Dominican Hospital. So anyway, it's funny because I drive by people now that, you know, known me all these years. They don't even recognize me. So I wave and they look at me like, who's that? Bald-headed guy. Anyway, it's, I was actually in fear about this head. I was a forceps baby, my mother tells me. I don't really remember any of this. But she fell down a flight of stairs in her eighth month of pregnancy. And they had to rush her to the hospital. I was sort of, when I say this, yanked out with forceps, and she said, your head was really ugly when you were a kid. It had all these dents in it, you know, and I'm yanking it out. So I was kind of dreading this, but you know, the Lord must have filled in a few of those spots or something. It's not too bad, you know, as heads go. So anyway, I stood apprehensive in the mirror the first time. I went to the back porch because I noticed I could reach my hand up and pull out all my hair, and I thought, this is a different thing. So I went to the back porch, did this, and when I was done with that, there wasn't much left. And I walked apprehensive in the mirror. It wasn't as bad as I thought. So anyway, it's a great thing. Those of you that have hair, just rejoice in it. Those of us that don't at this point, it's fine too. It does keep you cool. I've learned that. So not only in appearance are you cool, but anyway, enough on that. This morning I have the privilege of fulfilling a function that to me is a delight. I have the privilege of speaking on the verse that the board of directors chooses the previous year to be our theme verse for the summer. And it's been one of those wonderful traditions that the director is allowed to speak on that verse. And this verse was actually first suggested to us by a former board president. His name was Ron Singley, who is my head, well, he's alive, so he still is my closest friend. He's just a little removed right now because he's in heaven instead of living up on Plaza Drive, etc. But his widow, his daughter are here, and his kids are all such a part of this ministry. It's a delight. Ron put this verse in as a suggestion, and I fell in love with it. God, my joy and my delight. What an expression to be able to say that. Yet, if you know anything about the prelude to that utterance, it's quite a journey. And we're going to track that journey this morning. But let's just invite the Lord's presence into our time. Lord, as that hymn, which was indeed a prayer, speak to us this morning out of your word. And may the focus not be on men or even things around us, but may we see you in your beauty, in your love, and in your truth. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me if you would. I've always been one of those kind of speakers. I don't have it up on PowerPoint. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some Bibles, I think, in the back of the pews. But I want you to track with me this morning as we track this journey. First of all, if you have a study Bible like I have, you're going to notice ahead of Psalm 42, the preceding psalm, this is Psalm 43, you're going to notice it says Book 2. Book 2? Well, there are actually five books of the Psalms. Each of these books ends with a kind of a benediction. So if you go to Psalm 41 and you look at the very last verse, it's kind of set apart from the rest of the psalm, It says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Book one is now finished. Now we start book two. And there are actually five of these books, and it's very interesting because the thematic structure of these five books literally follows the thematic structure of the first five books of Moses. I'm not going to take you all through that, but it's just it's fascinating when you realize the thematic structures of these. Second thing is, the book two is sometimes called the Elohistic Psalter. Why is that? Well, in the first book of Psalms, the name that David, being the primary author of most of the first book of Psalms, he uses the personal, specific name of God, Yahweh, throughout those Psalms. I mean, the word Elohim, which is actually the first name of God given to us in the Bible, if you remember Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, fourth word of your Bible is in the beginning, God, the word is Elohim. And I won't get complicated in tracing it all through, but let me just say to you that that name, when you understand the roots in the Hebrew language, means strong, mighty, powerful, and one who fulfills his covenants, or one who fulfills his words. What a fascinating name to use for creation. To make order out of chaos, you would have to have some strength to bring this universe into its finely tuned operation. You need a majestic, powerful being, something more majestic and powerful than even our imaginations can stretch to. So it's very appropriate that Elohim is used. Elohim is used exclusively through the first three chapters of Genesis, and then, the first two chapters of Genesis. Chapter three, they start attaching Elohim to Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal name of God. It doesn't have a derivation. You can't say, well, it comes from this root or that root. It's God's name. It's like, Roger is my name. Yahweh is God's name. So anyway, and then in verse chapter 4 of Genesis, from that point onward, you'll see the name Yahweh used, as well as Elohim from time to time. Another fascinating thing about the name Elohim, and this is the Elohistic Psalter, where in these Psalms, almost exclusively, book 2 Psalms use the word or use the name of God, Elohim. So when you read, oh God, it's Elohim, it's not Yahweh. Very interesting about the name Elohim is it, like the word Adonai in the Old Testament, is in the plural. It's not a singular noun, it's a plural noun. Now this to me was always fascinating because when you think about it, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Elohim in a plural. Well, in the second verse of Genesis 1, it talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. He was involved in creation. God the Father was involved in creation. In the New Testament, you hear Paul writing in Colossians that he was the author of all things, that Jesus was involved in creation, very much involved. So you have all three members of the Godhead involved in creating everything that we see. The name Elohim captures that because it is in a plurality in the Hebrew that means three or more. Interesting. Three or more. The more I pondered this, I decided to go to one of my Jewish friends and I said, how do you handle the fact that Elohim is in the plural? He looked at me, kind of said, very poorly. We aren't quite sure why it is, because our God is one. For them, the oneness of God can only allow for one person. We don't have any problem accepting the Trinitarian nature of God, which it's one God, all united in mind and thought and emotion, but expressed through three specific persons: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So, little background on the name Elohim. It's a plural name, so every time you read it, you can think of this as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's a great thing. Who wrote this psalm? Well, if you go back to Psalm 42, and the reason you have to do that is because in the original Hebrew Psalter, Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were one psalm. They weren't two. No one is quite sure exactly how it got divided in our English Psalter, but if you look in verse 5 of Psalm 42, you look in verse 11 of Psalm 42, and you look in verse 5 of Psalm 43, and you're going to find the exact same refrain. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. It's repeated in verse 11, the same thing in verse 5 of Psalm 43. We just sang a great old hymn this morning. Praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Each of those had, those stanzas had a refrain at the bottom. Sometimes we call it the chorus of the hymn or the refrain of the hymn. These are the refrains of a hymn that details the story of David's exile from Jerusalem when Absalom took over the throne. And the sons of Korah, who wrote this psalm, took the lyrics of David's poetry as he expressed his heart in those moments and put it into a song, which is what a maskil involves. A maskil is a teaching. In fact, the word maskil means teaching in Hebrew. It's a teaching song or a teaching hymn. And the fact that it is in the formal way that it is arrayed here tells you that this was a hymn that was used during the high worship times in the temple. So here we have a hymn that tracks the story of David's life. Now, just a little vignette. Just want to make it clear here that you understand how devastating it was to David to have his own son get troops together and rebel against him, drive him from the throne, and they sent him into exile. Actually, if they could have found him at that moment, they would have probably killed him. Some of his mighty men went with him, David's mighty men, and he now is living out in the wilderness, away from the temple. In those days, before the second covenant, Jesus coming, in those days, where was God's presence found? It was found in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant. It was in the temple that you came into and near the presence of God, and only there, the temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion. David is now removed from that. He's dealing with all of the sorrow of having a son raised in rebellion. He's dealing with all the sorrow of feeling separated from God. And he writes these words, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul thirsts for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? I can't go back to the temple. Where can I experience your presence? I just want to say to you that everything I'm going to say this morning is kind of stretched on the canvas of salvation. The things I'm going to say belong to us who are believers, who've received Jesus Christ as our Savior, embraced Him as that. If you're here today without that, I'd love for you to hear about this journey, but just understand that the things I'm going to be speaking about only become available to those who have made that commitment. If you've not made that commitment and want to talk about it, love to talk about it with you. Got some material in the back room we'd love to share with you, etc. Please feel free to see me afterwards. So understand that these teaching psalms are for those who have already embraced in faith the Lord. One of the great things about David, as you know, was that he had a heart for God. And he's the only one in Scripture that God says, there's a man with a heart for me. David was a man after God's own heart. His sense of intimate relationship with God, his sense of an authentic connection, his sense of God's presence in his life was very strong. And into that life came chaos. Chaos caused by a son who took over the throne and sent him into exile. Speaking of chaos, did you hear about the three people that were kind of in a circle arguing as to which profession had the greatest claim to longevity, therefore would be the most honored profession? And it was a lawyer, an engineer, and a politician. So the lawyer, being the lawyer that he was arguing away, talking about the Code of Hammurabi, Magna Carta, back to the Romans, and then to the Greeks. And he said, frankly, if we go to the Bible, you'll find in the 20th chapter of Exodus that the Lord gave the law to Moses. It's clear that the law is the oldest profession. The engineer looked at him. He said, well, you know, if you're going to use the Bible as your text and as your basis for your argument, I'm going to take you back to the first chapter of Genesis. You don't think that God took all that was chaotic, brought it into order without any engineering skills, do you? They looked at the politician. He's grinning from ear to ear. They said, what are you grinning for? He said, just where do you think all that chaos came from? David's in chaos right now. He's in chaos. So he pens these words, which later the sons of Korah, using David's words or lyrics, put into this formal hymn. And it's a teaching hymn, as I've said. Look with me to Psalm 42. Let's get into the text. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you. I long for you, God. Then he goes back in verse 4 and says, these things I remember. I remember those days when we were close. David is in the depths. He's kind of in the pit. You ever been there? You ever been discouraged to the point of being despondent? I have. I think most people who are honest with themselves will think back to moments when that's happened. And David here, dealing with all of the chaos of his life at this moment, he's not in a good place. And so he cries out to God, where can I go and meet with you? My tears have been my food day and night, day and night. And he doesn't get an answer. His soul has a thirst for God, but he can't find his presence. And he just feels abandoned and forgotten. Talks about, why do I go about mourning? I remember those days when I used to lead the processions in Jerusalem, going up to the temple to worship you. We were with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I remember those days, oh God. Where are you today? I'm feeling abandoned. And then he makes this statement, and it's kind of a dutiful, what I call a dutiful utterance of faith. You know, there's times when the feeling's not there, but we say things like, God, I know you love me. I don't feel loved at the moment, but I know you love me. So David makes this statement, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God. But he's saying that out of a heavy heart. And you know, as he reviews those things that God has done, allowed him to participate in the past, as he reviews those moments when there was that authentic connection, it doesn't get him out of the pit. Now, there are times when that can happen. I have a file in my desk drawer. I call it my rainy day file. When things aren't going well, and you're feeling just a real bit discouraged, I pull that out. Do you know what it's full of? It's full of letters and emails that people have sent just expressing gratitude for something. There's letters in there from my kids. It's a place to go so that I can, instead of being so focused on these things that are discouraging me and pulling me down, I can remember the good moments, kind of refocus my mind. That's what David's doing here. He's going back to those remembrances. But you know what? His despondency is so deep that even the remembering of God's past actions in his life, when he poured out his soul with the procession leading to the house of God, that it doesn't do it. So he makes this statement, this dutiful utterance. Well, I don't feel like it, but put your hope in God. I'm putting my hope in God. I don't feel like it at the moment. So then the next stanza of Psalm 42 says, My soul is downcast within me. Therefore, I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon. That's Mount Hermon, by the way. Not this Mount Hermon, but the actual Mount Hermon in the northern part of Israel, between Israel and Lebanon. Deep calls to deep as the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. I got to stop right here because there's an interesting, this is the only place the psalm breaks the symmetry. But let me just say to you, he's remembering again, but instead of remembering just the blessings this time, he's remembering what happened to him when he evidently had a very dramatic personal encounter with God out there in the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar, or Mazar. That, by the way, the word Mazar means little mountain. So it's one of the little peaks leading up to the big 10,000-foot peak of Mount Hermon. He's going back to remember those days when he had a personal encounter with God. So it's gone from the general blessings to the very specific remembrance of when that connection was really good. Now, I don't know if you can look back in your life and remember those days, but I can. I can remember moments when God just clearly spoke to me, sometimes out of his word, sometimes literally. It was almost like an audible voice. I can remember times when I go on personal spiritual retreats. I've discovered that that's a really good thing to do, just to go away, to get away from all the distractions of stuff around us, all the things that we have to attend to. And I would take, usually on those spiritual retreats, my Bible and a hymn book. That's all I would take. And I didn't go out there to sort of wrestle with God about the new directions, the new programs. I went out there just to be with him. I remember one of those retreats, I was up in the Lamar Valley of Yellowstone National Park. I was living in a ranger's cabin. And the only reason I got in there is one of our board members had a lot of connections with the Yellowstone folks. This was winter when the park is closed. And I was in this valley with about probably 500 bison, about 1,000 elk, and several packs of wolves. And, you know, it was deep snow. It was cold. I had a wood stove, which I love heating with wood. And it was just me and those lonely animals out there and the Lord that were together for that week. And I went there wanting to hear him speak to my life. Wanted him to somehow give me something that would bring me back to that fresh state again. I don't know if you ever have moments like this when you just kind of get stale, a little stale, kind of go on autopilot. I was feeling that. And you know what was the amazing thing? It wasn't something out of the scriptures. It was an old hymn. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. That week, God tuned my heart to sing his grace. I could tell you all the ways that happened. I'd go on walks in the afternoon. One of those afternoons, by the way, we had wolves very near us. It was an interesting thing. There was a guy from Time magazine there taking pictures. He'd gotten permission and all this other stuff. But I couldn't get over this. God was in those quiet moments of just being with him. It wasn't all formal prayer. I mean, we had times of prayer, but there were moments I'm just sitting there, just kind of eager to have him speak. And it was amazing. His presence was palpable. And together we were just kind of communing, and God said, let me keep tuning your heart. Here's another thing I want to work on. Let me tune your heart here. I got a retuned heart coming out of that week. It's like a piano tuner on my heart. And frankly, I've never been the same since. So I remember those moments. For me, it was the Absaroka Mountains, or the Absorkes, as they call them up there. For David, it was Hermon and this little mountain called Mount Mazar, where he had had an encounter with God, a direct encounter with God, where he sensed his presence. And so he said, God, I remember this. but I don't have it today. I say to my God, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony. My foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? And David is saying, where are you, God? Help me. Of course, none of you would understand this because you've never had moments like that, but no, I'm teasing. We have had so many moments like this. Now, in the middle of these poetic refrains, this is a very well-structured hymn, there's one thing that kind of interrupts all the symmetry, and it's verse 8 of 42, when David says, by day the Lord directs his love, at night his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. Once again, as he remembers these encounters, he remembers that the Lord directs his specific love to him. He remembers this. He states it, although it's almost like a longing statement. God, I know you direct your love to me. And at night, I know you've put a song in me. I know that we've been close. But I don't feel it right now. And then he makes that dutiful utterance again. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why disturbed? Put your hope in God. It's kind of like one of those things, you know, you beat yourself up. You know, come on, kid. Remember that God's doing this for you. Don't get so whatever. And then it starts to happen. In those moments when we long for God, when we yearn and thirst for him, he begins to come. And usually it doesn't come like a trumpet blast, you know, the sound of horses and trumpet and all. No, it's more like a fog that slowly descends and with wraith-like arms begins to surround us. For me, that's been the case most of the time. It's not with big fanfare. In the stillness, God comes. David says to God, oh God, plead my cause against me. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning? There it is again. He mourns in Psalm 42. He's mourning in Psalm 43. And then he says these amazing words. Send forth your light and your, as J.R. read, it says truth and my thing, but your tender care. Your faithful care. God, send those forth to me. And you know what? The timing's right now. And like that fog, David begins to feel that. Not only know that, but feel it. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. That's, again, so different for us because today we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God is always with us. We don't have to go to a place to experience his presence and to be near him. He is with us all the time. David did not have that privilege because Jesus hadn't come yet. But he says, then when that happens, I will go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. And I'll praise you with a harp. Oh God, my God. And by the time he gets to the last refrain, it's now very different. It's not the dutiful utterance anymore. It's the utterance, oh, my soul, why are you downcast with? Put your hope in God. This is the journey of these two psalms. So what's the lesson? Well, as I said earlier, you ever been discouraged, despondent? You ever felt like you know God's there, but he's just not responding to your prayers? Sometimes you feel abandoned or forgotten. Ray Stedman tells a great story of how he and his wife, both being involved with people, their little daughter, who had been in junior church, well, she left to go home to get dinner ready, thinking that their daughter was with Ray. Ray left to go home, thinking his daughter was with her mother. And when they got home, they both realized they didn't have a daughter. So Ray turns right around, races back to the church, and he found her standing on the edge of the parking lot with this longing look on her face. And when he drove up, he said the tears started running down her cheeks. And she said, "Daddy, you forgot me." Ray thought, well, you were the one that was supposed to come. You know, he was thinking all the reasons why, but he just decided not to process on that level. And he said, "I am so sorry, honey, but I'm here now. Come on, come into my presence, into the car, and we'll go home." I've had moments where I felt, I know God is up there, but his attention seems to be elsewhere. I'm no longer the one he's directing his love and his strength to. I don't know if you can relate to this, but I can really relate to David's thing. I've been in the pit, and I've had God lift me out of that pit. He's done it in very different ways, different times, and he doesn't always do it on my timing. That's the thing that really bugs me. You know, I want to control life. So God, by next Tuesday, I expect you to... Doesn't always work that way. God's using those moments to teach and to stir. And I'm going to say this. I think I lived many of my years with what I called a contractual relationship with God. I mean, we'd signed a contract back there that he was going to take care of all my sins. I was going to try to be his servant. He's going to take me to heaven, you know, and all this. We had this very contractual, propositional. It's based on truth. Not wrong with that. But where was that authentic heart connection, that thing you feel? Jeremiah has this great utterance. Actually, he's quoting the Lord in chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. It says, this is what the Lord says. "Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this." Then there is this next phrase, which is fascinating. What are we to boast about? "That he understands and knows me, that I am the God who exercises kindness." First thing in his list is kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. "For in these I delight, says the Lord." Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But that one phrase in there, what are we to boast about? "That he understands and knows me." And there's two different Hebrew words for understands and knows. The first Hebrew word is the word sakal, which means a cognitive apprehension of truth. We are to boast about the fact that we know who God is based on the word of God and our own life experience. We know how he's chosen to act. We understand something of his character. This is not a baseless faith. It's based on truth. That's the sakal part. But the second part of that he understands, sakal, and knows me, the second Hebrew word is the word yada. And it is a very relational word. It's a word that is grounded and rooted in emotion and feeling. It's what God is saying. I want you to know about me. I want you to have that truth. But I want to be in a relationship with you. I created you to be in relationship with me. I want you to feel love, not just know love. I want it to be experiential, relational. You know, this morning, it was just fascinating. I don't know, some of you probably use Jesus Calling. It's one of the best little devotional things I've ever found. So this morning, I open it up, breakfast, when we read this, and here's what the author, Sarah Young, says. "Seek my face, and you will find all that you longed for. The deepest yearnings of your heart are for intimacy. I know, because I designed you to desire me. You are not simply responding to the tugs of divinity within you. I made you in my image, and I hid heaven in your heart. Your yearning for me is a form of homesickness, longing for my presence." Whoa. By the way, the verse is Psalm 42, 1 and 2, that she quotes, takes this from. We were designed to desire God. Augustine said there's a God-shaped vacuum in a human heart that only Jesus Christ can fulfill. We are people of a vacuum. And when we're not filling that with that authentic relationship, we're feeling lost. Something's missing. which is why it's so important to come into that relationship through Christ, acceptance of Him as Savior, and then to go beyond the contractual to begin to enter into the relational, where you know, yada, who God is. I remember being in the hospital when my cancer was first diagnosed. Some of you know this, but I was in there for 40 days and 40 nights. Does that have kind of a biblical ring to it? When I got home and we looked at the calendar and I started adding this all up, from the night we entered the emergency room till I was finally released was exactly 40 days and 40 nights. In the days following the diagnosis, and then I went into major surgery, they took out stuff and redid stuff and et cetera. So I'm kind of a little bionic in the way things work today. It's a little different than the old days. But in the days following that, I nearly died because my liver, after the surgery, just went dead. It was pretty dead anyway. There were so many tumors in it that the tissue was just sloughing off. They tried to do surgery around it, and they finally had to wrap it in gauze to keep it from falling apart while they were working on the other things. And frankly, when the surgeon talked to the doctors, he said, "I don't think he's going to make it." Well, for 9 or 10 or 11 days, the liver was dead as a doornail, and of course, what's happening? The toxins are building up in my body, bilirubin count's going higher and higher. And I noticed the doctors, instead of talking to me now, they're all huddling in the corner, whispering to one another. I think that's a bad sign if you're in the hospital, and the doctors go in the corner and huddle. So anyway, I remember the morning, and Dr. Yen, as I talked with him, we don't remember this exactly, but he said, "You were probably 2 days from death." And he said, "You know, I don't believe in miracles." But he said, "The closest thing I've ever seen to one, is in your life." He said it was like that morning around 9 o'clock, somebody reached in and flipped a switch and your liver started functioning. Didn't ramp up, it just started functioning normally. And my liver, even through all the tumors and stuff, today functions close to normal ranges that your liver functions, which is utterly amazing to him. He said, "There's no good explanation for this." I raised my hand and I said, "I got one." We've talked many times about this as I talked to him about God's grace and the prayers of God's people. Then in the days that followed, as I was laying there recuperating in the hospital, this is what would happen. I'd start to think, you know, I'll never be able to fill in the blank. I'll never be able to teach again at Mount Hermon. I love to teach God's word. And I'd start to spiral down into despondency and despair, just like David. And in those moments, I would pray and say, "God, I need your presence to come and fill this space, this specific space of loss over never being able to do this again." 15, 20 seconds, I got enveloped in his presence. I can't even put this into words. I don't know how to talk to you about this, except to say that all those feelings of discouragement and despondency melted away. And suddenly, there was peace, hope, joy, and delight. It happened. And it didn't just happen once. It happened over and over. I'd start to think about my grandsons that I would probably never see grow up. Here I'm going down the pit again. Oh God, please come with your presence and fill this space. He'd fill it over and over and over. I mean, I even prayed stupid things like, "God, I'm never going to be able to ride my Harley again," you know? And God would fill that space just with peace and hope. In fact, Rach and I claimed as our kind of our verse during those days, Romans 15:13, which I have marked in here somewhere. And it says, Romans 15:13, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. When God would come, he'd fill me with that hope, fill me with delight, and give me the ability to trust him. It's okay. It's okay to trust him. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain, I have no idea. I mean, we're all going to die. I just have more options, you know? And in those moments, I wouldn't trade those moments for anything else in the world. Can some of you relate to this? Have you had moments like that? The yada moments in our life. This is what David was longing for. And as God began to come to him, as he talked about this, send forth your light and your truth. God, give me the understanding. Help me to remember your care. Oh, I'm remembering your care. Your truth. Oh. And in those moments, God came to him. And then he says, I'll go to the altar. Oh, God, my joy and my delight. He finally had the presence of God palpable in his life again. Folks, I don't ever want to be without that. As a matter of fact, we're actually instructed, again, Ephesians, where it says, be filled with the Spirit. We have the very person of God indwelling us, the third member of the Trinity. Being filled with the Spirit is not some gooey kind of whatever-y thing. It's a wonderful thing. It means to be directed, controlled, and empowered by the Spirit of God. Well, God, I prayed this morning when I got out of bed. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I don't want to do this in human energy today. I want to be led by you. I want people to be intrigued. I want people to remember those moments when your presence was palpable around them. I have to tell you that when that happens, your trust, your anxieties morph. And they morph from anxieties and worries into things that you can trust God to handle. You don't have to face them. I have a little saying up on my desk. I need this. It says, good morning, Roger. This is God. I'll be handling all the details of today for you, the problems you're going to face, etc. I just need you to trust me. Thought I'd just share this with you. Have a good day, God. I need that message in my life. I need to remember that I'm not acting on my own. I'm an agent of the living God, and I want his Spirit to control me. So God's presence for us who are followers of Jesus Christ is available if we'd slow down long enough to ask him to be present. I know none of you would have the problem of trying to over-control your life. I have that problem. I'm a high D, type A personality, but I'm learning over time. There's times I shut the door to my office, and I just say, Lord, for the next 10 minutes, I want to live in your presence. Would your presence just come? Oh, it's an incredible thing to experience this relationship. We're called to have a relationship with the living God. We were designed to have a relationship with the living God who put his image within us. And our problem is we get so busy doing stuff, even doing stuff for God, that we don't be with God. We just do stuff for God. You know what God wants? He wants children, not servants. He could click his finger and have 10 million more angelic servants. He wants children who will come to him in moments of need, in moments of happiness. That's what he wants. You say, okay, how's it happen? It happens by praying and asking. The great thing about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5, it's 5:18, I think, is the verb there, by the way, is in the present tense. It's not the aorist tense. It means something you repeat over and over. It's in the passive voice, which means it's something that gets done to you. You don't do it. So when you ask to be filled with the Spirit, I I'll pray that 10, 20 times a day. I want God's presence. Otherwise, I'm going to screw things up badly, which I do with some degree of regularity anyway, but it's going to be worse. And it's just wonderful because he's there. So as we close today, there are three things I don't ever want to forget. Ready? God is near. God is near. You may feel that he isn't near. You may be in a place of discouragement or despondency, but he's near. He hasn't forgotten you. He loves you. He sings over you. He treasures you. And you say, well, if all that's true, how come he isn't helping me? Well, he doesn't always work to my time schedule either, but I got to believe that he knows a little better what we need than we do, and he's using those times to grow us, to deepen us. God is near. Second thing I don't ever forget, I am loved. That's what David said. By day, the Lord directs his love. I'm loved as much as God could ever love me. And by the way, it's not because I'm such a great addition to his kingdom. I'm a sinner just like everybody else. But praise the Lord, he's working in me. You know, he's at work within me. I'm so grateful for that. But I know I'm loved. I not only know that cognitively from what he says in the scriptures, I feel that. The relationship with him is authentic enough to feel that, that connection between us. So God is near, even though you might not feel it. I'm loved, and then here's the great thing. And Ken talked about it, being wrapped in the righteousness of God or of his son. He calls us like a parent would call to a child. Hebrews 4:16, now therefore let us approach the throne of grace with fear, with apprehension, with confidence, depending on your version, with confidence, persistence, or boldness. He says, come into my presence with boldness. I didn't understand that years ago when I was in that contractual relationship, because the only time I felt I could go boldly was when maybe I'd led a great Bible study or preached a great sermon or done something really spectacular for God. The rest of the time I wanted to hide behind a pillar. I sort of saw heaven as this great big huge Gothic cathedral where we all sang, and I was hiding behind a pillar. I'd look around every so often to make sure God was still on the throne. I'm glad, but don't look at me, God, because I don't feel very worthy. I understand that so differently today. He's wrapped me in his righteousness. I look like Jesus to him. Now, he could choose to do this differently because he's omniscient, but he hasn't. And here's the great news. He says, come to me, not when you've done something spectacular, not when you're really strutting your stuff. He says, come to me in your time of need, that I might give you grace, unmerited favor, and strength. Do you realize that he's asking us to come to him, much like a parent, to allow him to hold us in those moments and to meet the needs of our heart, to fill the thirst for him that we have. He's yearning for us to come. God is near. I am loved. And the last thing is I'm invited into his presence. His invitation, Hebrews 4:16. Folks, if you're here today, and you're in one of those moments like David, I can't fix it. And if I tried, I'd mess up what God wants to do in your life. But I want to encourage you to realize he's near. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't forgotten you. You are loved and precious to him. And as you go into his presence, even though you don't feel like it, as you move towards him, which we can do today because of the righteousness that we're wrapped in. Our salvation is it happens simultaneously. Our sin, the penalty for our sin went to Jesus. His righteousness was imputed to us. It happened at that moment of salvation. Most of us believe we just aren't quite sure about this part. But you're wrapped in his righteousness. When you go before the throne of God, the sun gets in his eyes. S-O-N. The righteousness of his son is what he sees in us. So we come, and he's just delighting in us. Oh God, my joy and my delight. I just yearn for you to know this. So if you're in one of those times, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Keep inviting him to come. Move into his presence. I can't tell you when it'll happen, but it'll happen. It will happen. You won't stay stuck in the miry clay. He'll come. And when he comes, you'll find yourself in that moment of peace, restoration, and God will become your joy and your delight. Is that not good news? Oh God, my joy and my delight. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the reality of this invitation. Thank you for the depth of your immeasurable love, and thank you for indwelling us, we who are your temple today. I'm so grateful that you're near, that you love us, and that you invite us to come into that. May we not be afraid to enter into that presence, to invite that presence, to walk into that, because it's in that relationship that you designed us back in the Garden of Eden to be. Thank you. Thank you for this incredible gift of your grace. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.